Be especially careful with this dining room table, would you, love? It goes back to Louis XIV. She said to the man refinishing her floors, I don't feel bad, ma'am. If I don't make a payment by Friday, my whole living room set goes back to Sears the 16th. It used to be, for those in the Depression era, that we always had people tithing, saving, and being thrifty. But those values are no longer a part of the fabric of our society. We spend everything that we have, and then some. How many of you have seen, or maybe you've been tempted to put the bumper sticker on your car, I owe, so off to work I go. Kelly Lewis contributed this to Reader's Digest. She said, in my job as a credit analyst for an auto financing company, I've often had to explain to customers why they were denied credit for auto loans. One woman's credit bureau report was rife with judgments, charged off accounts, and even a delinquent account with my own company. Still, she insisted she should be granted credit. I just filed bankruptcy, she said, so now I don't owe anybody. According to the Federal Reserve, October 2003 statistics, consumer debt hit a record of $1.98 trillion in our country. That translates to some $18,700 per U.S. household. That's consumer debt. That's credit cards. That's auto loans. That's home equity loans. It's not mortgages. It's all the other consumable stuff that we have charged. We're living on credit. At the same time, the amount that we save is at an all-time low, less than 2% of our after-tax income. Ann Landers wrote, most of us would be willing to pay as we go if we could just finish off paying where we've been. How many credit cards do you have? The average American household has 8 credit cards. The average household with credit card debt pays more than $1,000 interest per year just on credit cards. Now, for people who go bankrupt, on average, their credit card debt is 90% of their income. That is an enormous amount of debt. I say all that in the context of where we find ourselves in Romans chapter 13. I'm simply going to read it and allow the Holy Spirit to deal with your heart. Romans chapter 13, look at verse 8. Paul writes, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Let me bring this into context, and then I'll bring my introductory remarks into the context of this statement. Paul has for 11 chapters in this book told us about the freedom that we have in Christ. But that freedom has a responsibility. That revelation of what Jesus Christ does in the heart of every person who believes has a responsibility. And beginning in chapter 12 through the end of the book, Paul lays out a number of different responsibilities that we have because of what Christ has done on our behalf. In other words, because Jesus Christ has redeemed us, because he has bought us, he owns us. And as such, I am under obligation. I am in debt. Now, let's look at the passage. He's just talked in the first seven verses of chapter 13 about the responsibility of the state and the responsibility of the believer to the state. And then he says in chapter 13, verse 8, owe nothing to anyone. I make these observations. The verb owe is a present imperative, which means we must, and because it's talking about a negative, it's negated here, he's talking about stop doing something now such that you don't continue it or pick it up again. And also make the observation that the word nothing, translated here in my New American Standard Translation, is not defined. So we have a little homework to do because it's not crystal clear. What does this phrase mean, owe nothing to anyone? Well, there are two basic views. There are those people who say, this verse teaches that it is wrong, it is morally inappropriate for a believer to go into debt in any way, to any degree. You are wrong to take a loan out for a house. You are wrong to take a loan out for a car. You are wrong to take any to borrow in any way for any reason, which means if we affirm that that's the incorrect interpretation of this verse, that means that we must work on a pay-as-you-go kind of basis. Now, that may be difficult in our economy, but it's not impossible. It requires us to look very deeply at what the Scriptures say. Is that exactly what Paul meant? Did he mean that it is wrong at any point, for any reason, to take out any kind of debt? The other interpretation, the other major view here in of this particular passage is this. Paul is not forbidding that we borrow money. What he is saying here is that I have a responsibility as a believer to pay my obligations. I have a responsibility to pay what I have agreed to pay. So when he says, owe nothing to anyone, what he's saying is, make sure there are no outstanding, overdue, or delinquent debts in any way or any manner in your life. Two different interpretations. How do we decide which one is the best? Well, we might look in Scripture. What a novel idea. Because that one is not crystal clear, we look for something that's a little more clear. Turn with me over to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23. Okay, here are the two prevailing views regarding debt. On the one hand, we have the view that says it is wrong to borrow at any time for any reason. It is wrong to owe anything to anybody. The other view says it's okay to borrow and to pay back your obligations according to whatever arrangements you make with that lender. It is wrong for you to be delinquent, to have any kind of outstanding balance that you are not paying. You see the two differences? Deuteronomy chapter 23, look at verse 19. The Mosaic Law gives us the privilege of borrowing. What it does is it regulates that borrowing. Look at verse 19. You shall not charge interest to your countrymen, interest on money, food, or anything that may be loaned at interest. Okay, so what he says is, if you are going to borrow your neighbor's weed eater in the form of a goat, you are free to do that. You are not free in the family of God's people to charge that person interest for that weed eater. You can borrow somebody's food processor, maybe in the form of a mill, and you can use that, but you can't charge them interest. You can borrow money from other people within the family of faith, but you can't charge interest. It allows borrowing. It regulates the borrowing. Now look at the next verse. Verse 20, chapter 23. You may charge interest to a foreigner, but to your countrymen you shall not charge interest, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land which you are about to enter and possess. It's okay to go to your unsaved neighbor across the street and borrow his weed eater. It's okay for you to borrow money with that unsaved neighbor and work out an arrangement so that the lender gets interest on the money that is lent. That's okay. All right. So does that mean that 1,500 years from the time Deuteronomy was written to the time that Romans was written, God changed the rules of the money game? No, he didn't change the rules. The rules are still the same. What Paul is saying in Romans chapter 13, first part of verse 8, is pay what you owe. Pay your bills. Pay your bills in such a way that you have no outstanding debt. Pay your bills so that you don't owe something additional that you have agreed to, but you have not yet paid. Now he says this in the context of paying your taxes. Verse 7 of chapter 13, render to all what is due them, to tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Don't let any outstanding obligation linger. Pay your bill. Pay your debt. Pay your obligation. Whatever form that might take, to whomever you owe anything. Now, unless you hadn't noticed this yet, chapter 13, verse 8 really isn't talking about money. But it's something that it's good for us to talk about on occasion. So even though Paul didn't specifically talk about money, I'd like to for just a moment longer. Now, what I'm going to give you is some of Rob's thinking, not necessarily revealed, thus thou shalt do kind of messages. I put these in kind of bullet form here at the bottom of your notes, page 1. I encourage you to think about these things. What we possess belongs to God. I am a steward. I don't own anything when I look at it from God's point of view. All the stuff that clutters my life and clutters my garage really does not belong to me fundamentally. It belongs to the Lord, which means if it really is the Lord's, then I need to treat the things in my life, even the money in my bank account, with open hands. so that I am willing and quick to give. Now, certainly there's prudence in that giving. I don't throw my money away. I don't throw my things away. I am entrusted as a steward. I have a responsibility with what the Lord has entrusted to me. Secondly, I need to discipline my life such that I live within the limits God has prescribed. As our children have grown up, we have had this rule from day one. Kids, when you have any money, whether that's a Christmas gift from grandma or whatever shape, mowing the lawn and you get money for whatever it is, whatever money you come in, here's the rule of thumb. While you're living at home, 10% is your tithe. 80% is saved and goes in the bank. 10% is what you have to spend on whatever you want. If you want to save up this 10% until it grows so that you can have a little bit more money to buy what you want, then that's fine. That's yours. Okay, the rule of thumb changes when you leave the house. 10% tithe, 80% is what you live on. 10% is what you save. What we seek to teach our kids and beat it into their little skull is that we live below our means. We make a mistake when we earn $100 to think, oh, I have $100 to spend. It is good, it is right, it is prudent before the Lord to say, no, as a steward, I have other things that I need to take care of other than spending my money on more stuff. Third, use credit for non-essentials. Don't use credit for non-essentials and consumables. Here, this is my exhortation to you. Don't play the credit card debt game. If you're part of that average group where you're spending $1,000 a year just paying interest in credit cards, you've got $1,000 that you don't have opportunity to deal with in any other way. Think of what would happen if you were able to, if you disciplined yourself to only buy those things for which you have money, you have income to cover, and you were able to invest that $1,000 a year in the Lord's work. Use credit for things that appreciate, like a house, not depreciate. Don't buy a car on credit. Oh, you wait, you milk the thing till you can afford something else. Fourth, get out of debt as fast as you can. It's important for us to talk about money. John MacArthur has done more research on some of the statistics here that I'm going to share than I have. He says 16 out of the 38 parables that Jesus deals with, 16 out of the 38 parables of Jesus deal with money. One out of 10 verses in the New Testament deals with that subject. Scripture offers about 500 verses on prayer, fewer than 500 on faith, over 2,000 on money. It's important for us to think clearly about how we use what we've been entrusted by the Lord. And part of being in the ministry is living in a fishbowl. And part of that is letting other people see into my life and into my thinking, not because I'm perfect or I've got it all figured out, because I'm one of the farthest ones away from being totally sanctified. But I offer my life as simply another example to you. For the last 3 years, Marianne and I have intentionally taken a decrease in our salary here. I mean, she's not like co-pastor or anything, but you understand where I'm going here. our household income is, our combined household income is far less than I would dare say the average single wage earner has with 20 plus years experience, two master's degrees. We're on track to pay off our house in just a few years. We have money in the bank, and we're on track to being able to pay cash for our kids' college education. We're doing that all without debt. It can be done. I own one suit and one sport coat. I own one pair of dress shoes. Because I purpose that my money goes in a different place than simply in accumulating more stuff. We tithe. We don't tithe. We purpose to give between 15 and 20% of our income to the Lord's work, to our fellowship here, to missionaries that we support around the world. It can be done, my friends. We can live on far less than what we think we can. It takes purpose, it takes focus, it takes intentionality. All right, page 2 of your notes. Back into Romans chapter 13. Paul's talking about owing no outstanding debt, not being delinquent in any obligation that we might have. And he says here in verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. What does that mean? That he has fulfilled the law. The word fulfilled means to fill up. To fill up to the brim. To complete. To fully carry out. So when he's talking about fulfilling the law, Paul is saying that we don't, by our love, we don't become perfect. We don't earn our salvation. He's not saying any of those things. What he's saying is that the love of God, God's love for us, his children, is manifested in the manner in which I love other people. The fruit of my love, that is, loving other people, bears testimony to the reality that God has redeemed my soul. I want you to look at verse 8, where he says, he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law, has manifested the intention of the law. And I want you to look at verse 10. At the very end of that verse, he says, love is the fulfillment of the law. In between, in this sandwich, he talks about the Ten Commandments. He talks about specific parts of the law. Do you see that in verse 9? It might be in small caps, or you might have it marked in your translation in some other way so that you know, well, this is coming straight out of the Ten Commandments. There are four commandments listed here. Do you see those? How many are there? There are 10. What Paul is quoting here, these are from the second set of the Ten Commandments. There's two sets of the Decalogue, as we call it. The first four commandments deal with my vertical relationship with the Lord. The next six deal with my relationship with other people. I want you to think about this for a minute. Paul was well-trained by the Rabbi Gamaliel, one of the best rabbis in town. He was a very sharp thinker. Do you think Paul knew the Ten Commandments? Maybe. All right. Do you think he knew them pretty good? Yeah. Do you think he knew them very good? Yeah. do you think they came out of his mouth easier than breath came out of his body? Probably so. Okay, now I've got a question for you. Why is it then that Paul didn't quote all of them, and he quoted them out of order? He quotes the seventh commandment, and then he quotes the sixth commandment, and then he quotes the eighth commandment, and then he quotes the tenth commandment. How come? He starts with this one. You shall not commit adultery. Well, that's a very negative thing. And as a matter of fact, all of the Ten Commandments are negative things. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. I thought love was a positive thing. Well, what he's doing here in verse 9 is showing us in a negative way what love is not. What we are not to be manifesting. And he begins with this one, you shall not commit adultery. I think this is why he begins with this one. He pulls it out of the order and puts the seventh one at the top. Because in our twisted human thinking, we sometimes think that this kind of affair is an expression of love. Don't we think that sometimes? And I think Paul is saying that's bogus. Listen to what William Barclay says in his commentary. When two people allow their physical passions to sweep them away, the reason is not that they love each other too much, but that they love each other too little. In real love, there is at once respect and restraint, which saves from sin. He's saying that this adultery, this uncontrolled passion, is not an expression of love in any way. And then he talks about murder, not an expression of loving other people. I could understand that. I'm kind of simple-minded. I can understand that. You shall not steal. That's taking some thing that doesn't belong to you. It belongs to somebody else. No, that's not an expression of love. I understand that. You shall not covet. I think this is kind of the foundation of all of them. Because when I covet my neighbor's spouse, I commit adultery. And when I covet another person's life, I commit murder. And when I covet another person's possessions, I steal. That idea of covetousness is at the very foundation of what love is not. And so Paul says, in a negative manner, this is not the kind of life to which I have been called. This is not why God redeemed me. He redeemed me for another reason, for a higher purpose. And he says it in a positive way at the end of verse 9. He says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Do you know what the most frequently Old Testament passage is that is quoted in the New Testament? That one. 9 times from Leviticus chapter 19. Jesus quotes it himself. Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, look at verse... let's start at 35. One of the Pharisees, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. What is he just bringing what is he summarizing? The first four commandments of the Ten Commandments. The first of the Decalogue, the first set of commandments. Verse 39, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Secondly, Jesus summarizes the second half of the Decalogue, and he says, these two together summarize not just the Ten Commandments, but all of the law. More than that, all of the Old Testament. It's all right there. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The whole Old Testament hangs on those two meat hooks. Back in Romans 13, Paul makes his own summary statement at the beginning of verse 10 when he writes, love does no wrong to a neighbor. That's what it means to owe no man anything other than to love them. That is an outstanding debt that I will never be able to pay. Because of who God is and what he has done in my heart through grace saving me, I am under obligation. He has bought me by redeeming me. And I am under obligation to pay a debt I will never pay. And that debt is to manifest Christ-likeness in my world. And it shows up specifically in how I love other people. And it does no wrong to a neighbor. Now we can do the famous, well, who's my neighbor question. I think Jesus already answered that. It's anybody that I come in contact with. Certainly it's my brothers and sisters in Christ. Most assuredly. But it's also my next door neighbor and the person that I work that sits in the cubicle right next to me and that person that I always see at the bank when I do my bank transactions. It's loving those people. I want you to know something else. Look at chapter 12 of the book of Romans. In our study through that chapter, we looked at how I have to live differently because I'm not the person I used to be. And it shows up in my relationship with God, in my relationship with myself, my relationship with people in the body, and specifically, end of chapter 12, with those people that are my enemies, those people that are evildoers, those people that have hurt me, those people that have offended me. These are the people that I am called to love. Right? Thank you. And then we have this little interlude, chapter 13, 1 through 7. I mean, we spent a couple weeks on it, so it's easy for you to forget about the context here. But it's like another sandwich all over again, where he says at the end of chapter 12, I have the responsibility to love those people, even that have harmed me, even that have offended me, even that have been brutal to me. I am to let God avenge. I'm not going to take justice into my own hands. Oh, God has placed the state here to bring vengeance. My responsibility, chapter 13, verse 8, is to love. I will never be able to pay off that obligation in full. Let me share a couple of quotes and ideas with you by way of application. Napoleon Bonaparte said this. I put it in your notes. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself founded great empires, but upon what did the creations of our genius depend? Upon force. Jesus alone founded his empire upon love, and to this very day millions would die for him. Love conquers hate. So, my friends, we must be a people, as we pay that obligation, to give our love away. One evening, just before she was to go on stage, on a great Broadway musical, South Pacific, Mary Martin was handed a note. It was from Oscar Hammerstein, who at that moment was on his deathbed. And he penned this note to be given to Mary. In that note he wrote, "Dear Mary, a bell is not a bell till you ring it. A song's not a song till you sing it. Love in your heart is not put there to stay. Love isn't love until you give it away." That's our calling. To give away the love that God has placed in our heart for His glory and others' good. The story is told of some medical missionaries in Zaire who set up a medical station outside of one particular village. There was a governmental facility that was very close to the village. On one occasion, the medical missionaries noted some people, some local nationals from the village that had come all the way out to them, walking many kilometers in order to come and receive aid at their station. They asked why they deliberately went out of their way to get the same kind of treatment they could get at the governmental facility. And they said this: the medicine is the same at the other station, but the hands are different here. They show compassion. They show love. They show kindness. They show grace because of the grace and the mercy and the kindness God has shown toward us. My friends, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if He is your Lord and your Savior, you are under obligation. I am under obligation to love even unlovely people around me. For the sake and for the cause of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, your goodness and your mercy is unfathomable. We can't even begin to grasp what you have accomplished in the heart of every believer in Christ. You have brought a transformation, a radical transformation that involves all of eternity. And all of that as a gift, something we could never earn. Something we never would deserve. And yet you have freely given. So, Lord, are we called to freely give? Father, I think of the richness that you have poured into my heart in Christ. And I think of the blessings that you have lavished upon me. People that surround me that genuinely love me, care for me. Plenty to eat. A vehicle to get around. A roof over my head. Clothes for my body. A family to love and to raise, to nurture. I think of these things, Father, and I am in awe. But I must admit that these things have not been entrusted to me simply for me to enjoy them as much as I enjoy them only. They have been given to me, they have been entrusted to me that I might in turn give and invest those things in the hearts and the lives of the people around me. God, would you open up our hearts to the needs and the opportunities of our neighbors, our extended family, of our brothers and sisters in Christ here, maybe people around the world, maybe those that we will never see eyeball to eyeball. Burden us with a love that is characterized by Christ's love for us, so that others benefit and you are blessed as the one and only creator of mankind, the one and only sustainer of life, the one who is the sovereign ruler and authority over all. We submit to you and bow to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray all of this. Amen.